wonderful words, aren't they? Reminds us that we can't have both. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Glad to see all here tonight. We trust that the Lord will bless you for coming. We'll endeavour to pursue the path that we began in John's first epistle. And we trust that as we come into the practicalities that now lie beyond the foundation we tried to lay last evening, that we'll begin to see that all that God is in himself and all that the Lord Jesus Christ became in becoming man down here needs to have a reflection in our lives. It means something. We're not just anybody, we're people who belong to Christ, and that puts a tremendous responsibility on us. So thank you for coming, and let's read from 1 John again, please, in this time chapter 2, and we'll read verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. That's a good assurance for us. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now we'll leave our reading there and trust the Lord will bless it. We'll see how far we proceed this evening. What I want to do first is try to clarify, if I can, in as brief a statement as possible, what we've arrived at this point. Because it's very important that we see this background. And with all the explanations of little side issues and understanding of statements, we can lose the general run of what we're doing. Basically, we have learnt that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the presence of God is a very special place to be. God is light. We've now taken confessions or professions that people make in three expressions, if we say, and we've examined that against this truth that God is light. And it turns out like this. If a person says, I have fellowship with God, we have to ask whether he's in the light. Because you can't have fellowship with God unless you're in the light. Secondly, if you're in that light, what it's going to do is bring about in your heart a recognition of sin. And that was the second point. The person says, we have no sin. So evidently he's not in the light, so clearly he's not in fellowship with God, whatever he might say. Thirdly, he says, we have not sinned. And again, it becomes evident he's still in the darkness. So there's God in all his wonderful light. And here's a person claiming to know something of God, or at least in this case, to have fellowship with God, and all the time he's still walking in the darkness. A darkness that is made clear by the fact he doesn't understand he's a sinner, and he doesn't understand that he commits sin. And so the answer is clear, he is in the dark. Now, he pauses at that point and says to the believers, for they're not believers if they're in the dark, he says to the believers, now I've written this to you so that you will understand that we should not sin, so that you do not sin. Because you're in the light of God's presence, and you can see from what we've just said that light and sin don't go together. You should not sin. But I want to tell you something. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So, you see, he's done a very wonderful little bit of work there. He's told us about the wonder of God's presence. He's examined those who think they've got fellowship with God and have never seen that they're sinners, have never had the blood of Christ cleanse them from sin. But then he turns to the true believer who has had that cleansing and says, now, that just reminds you that sin ought not to be countenanced, but if it does come in, you've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The person who saved you, the person who died for you, he's standing alongside there and he's ready to meet your need if you should fail. Now he comes back to this person making demands, and there are three more, and it's under the little words, he that said, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9. And I want to quickly try to bring together the three things he says here. Now he says, I know him. Not just I have fellowship with him, I know him. He says he knows God. And yet, says John, he's not keeping his commandments. You can't claim to know God if you're not keeping his commandments. I wonder what he has in mind. We're not talking about keeping the Ten Commandments. We're talking about obedience to Christ. And he says, I know him, and yet he doesn't keep his commandments. He said, the truth is not in him. He's a liar. Notice the truth and the lie. They're both balanced out here. That person who says, I know God, and yet has no interest in obeying him, is simply telling a lie. I trust that rings a bell with all of us. Once we come to know God, once we come to Christ, we want to obey. There is a desire to do that. But he's going to narrow it in a little bit. Because he says in verse 5, whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. There's a little assurance for you. If you have a desire to do the word of God, then the love of God has found its place in your heart and you have the assurance that you belong to him. There is no other reason to want to obey him. Interesting how obedience and love come together. They are very, very much related. Because if you love God, you want to obey him. And so he says, if someone says, I know God, and doesn't have any desire to obey him, he's telling a lie. But we who are saved, we want to obey him. The love of God is in our hearts, making us like that, and that's how we know we're Christians. That's the reassurance that comes to our hearts that we belong to him. Well, now, this person says, all right, well, I abide in him. I know what it is to enjoy his presence. Do you really? Well, if a person abides in him, he ought to walk the way he walked. That's fair enough, isn't it? If you're abiding in Christ, you'll walk like Christ. And so he then brings it back to us. You know, that's your responsibility and mine, to walk like Christ. You see, he may have been wondering, what do you mean by keeping his commandments? This is what it means, walk the way he walked. Let me remind you, Ephesians chapter 2. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we don't get saved by works. But verse 10 goes on to say that we are, now that we have trusted him by faith without works, we've trusted him as Saviour, we are a new creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained. And what's his purpose? That we should walk in them. So we don't work to get saved, but once you get saved, you walk in a path that is pleasing to God. And so that's what he says here in verse 7. Brethren, this is not something new. It's an old commandment. In other words, the Lord Jesus spoke these things. I don't think he's going all the way back to the Old Testament for these commands. He's saying, this is something that Christ said. This is something I'm bringing to you as a new commandment again. This is the word of God, and we'll finally find out just what it is. He says, the darkness is past. We're out in the light. The true light is now shining. Let's enjoy it. This is the third one, and then we'll come up to something that's just for us. Verse 9, this person says, I know him. And he says, you can't know him. You're not obeying him. I abide in him. You can't be. You're not walking like him. Well, he says, I'm in the light. And yet he hates his brother. He says, that's impossible. If you're in the light, you can't. In the light of God, there is love. There is all that speaks of God. He that loveth his brother is in the light. And there's none occasion of he won't stumble. He's in the light. But he that hateth his brother, verse 11, is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whither he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And we've done full circle now. This person started out by claiming fellowship with God. Immediately he was challenged on the basis that fellowship with God means being in the light. And being in the light means willingness to confess failure and sin, receiving the forgiveness of those sins through the blood of Christ, claiming to know him, claiming to abide in him, claiming to be in that light has its responsibilities, has ways of being shown, and the person who, at the end of the day, hates his brother, has failed in the commandments, has failed to walk like Christ, and gives clear evidence he's still stumbling along in the darkness. You see, that seems just a minor little point to have come to, but it's not, it's very major. Because when we get saved, the very thing that happens is our heart is changed and we love one another. And so he brings it right down to that. These are the tests, the sixfold tests. First, the beliefs, and second, the behaviour of this person. And the whole thing is built on this background. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if you and I dare, as it were, to step into the light of God without an acknowledgement of wrong, we can't survive there. This is the problem with people who think that at the end of life they'll end up in God's heaven. You wouldn't get through the gate of God's heaven. The light, the purity, the glory of heaven would immediately convince you of your absolute unworthiness. And you wouldn't dare to step through the gate of heaven. But we can do it because of the cleansing that we've been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. It has responsibilities. We're going to see that. But isn't it wonderful to be in the light and to be enjoying fellowship with God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? Now, that basically is the introduction to a big section now of practical things. The personification of life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was verses 1 to 4. From verse 5 down to the verse we're at, verse number 12, verse 11 perhaps, we have the profession of life tested. And it isn't to make us doubt our salvation, it is to confirm our salvation. Because I'm sure that every one of us will acknowledge that deep in our hearts there is a desire to obey God, to walk as Christ walked, to love one another. These are the things that have been born in our hearts by the Spirit of God. They are there. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, I don't need to tell you these things. But I want to tell you anyhow so that you can increase and abound more and more. So there's the state that is there, there's the practice that needs to develop. Well, now let's get into this next section, because this is about the presence of life manifested. How can we show that we've got life? Show that we're there in that light that has now been spoken of and completed as it's examined the unbeliever. What John says now in verse 12 is, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That seems an appropriate conclusion to the last section. He says, your sins are forgiven. So you're out in that light. Now I want to bring to you some responsibilities. Now this is the difficult bit about this translation here of little children. This is the same as in verse 1 of chapter 2. My, let's say, dear children. Now he says again, I write unto you, dear children. He's writing to all of them. He calls them dear children. This is a family. There's a father and there are the dear children. I write unto you, dear children. And he brings us all together and says, this is the thing that should be most important to you. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. We all got that now. We're all on that ground here tonight. Have we all come to Christ and had our sins forgiven? Well then, if so, we've got a message for you here. We've got something that the Lord would bring by the Apostle John. Now, as he begins to talk to them, having said that overall thing, he divides them into groups in terms of spiritual maturity. He talks about the fathers, he talks about the young men, and now he talks about the little children. That's a different word. All right, that is genuinely young children. So we've got the mature believer, we've got the young men in their health and strength and overcoming power, we've got the little children. And all of those exist. Now you could apply any one of these to all the believers, I guess. It seems that John is just seeing this maturity in spiritual things, and he has something to say to each one. He says it, and then he says it a second time with an expansion in some cases. So let's have a look at what he's saying. First of all, to the fathers, the mature. I write unto you, fathers, verse 13, this is, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now that could have a few meanings, but him that is from the beginning is very much like verse number 1. I think this is those who have a mature and full knowledge of Christ. I think it's those who have known him and have come into the full knowledge of him. Do you know, that is the central thing. That is the sign of maturity. It's a knowledge of Christ. You might think all sorts of things are signs of maturity. You can know the text of Scripture. You can know it very well. But do you know Christ? I mean in the full sense of a knowledge of Christ. We know him as Saviour. But development in spiritual things is clearly a development in the knowledge of him. It's knowing him. And then knowing him, as we've seen in the earlier verses, means being like him. And the mature believer, the person who has known Christ and has developed in his knowledge of Christ and has shown that by living Christ in his life, that is maturity. It's good to be able to expound the Word of God. It's good to be able to deal with prophecy. It's good to be able to look at the offerings. They're wonderful things we all need to get into. But really, maturity is Christ-likeness. We can know it all and not grow. And Peter makes that clear. Did I mention it before? Peter says that we might not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of him. How can we be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of him? By adding those things that we learn of him into these characters and lives of ours. There is no point in pretending maturity by an exceeding knowledge if Christ is not clear in the life, in the heart, as Christ expects to be seen in his people. And so that's maturity. That's where he starts. With the fathers, because of their knowledge. They're not their knowledge of things, their knowledge of a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we value him? Do we read the scriptures to learn more of him, that we might know how to tread a path that is like his? You get in so many areas. Let's think of one like 1 Peter chapter 2. He's left us an example that we should follow his steps. Don't you love that passage there? The passage that tells us how to deal with ill treatment. Do it the way the Lord did it. Follow his steps. There's an answer to everything in life. You go through the epistles and you find all the errors that were among the believers. What was the answer? In every case, the answer was to get back to Christ. Take 1 Corinthians. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And all the divisions fall away because they're all glorying in the same Lord. That's what chapters 1 to 4 is all about. The problems, the divisions. And he just brings Christ and puts him in the middle and says, stop glorying in men, glory in the Lord. Go to Philippians, that lovely epistle. Was there a problem? Yes, there was a problem. Two sisters weren't getting on so well. What do you do? How do you deal with that? Bring them to Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look at him on the throne of heaven, and he looks down here and he thinks about us more than about all that belonged to him in heaven. And he stooped from heaven to earth and died on a cross. And he says, there's your example of thinking of others more than of yourself. You'll always find an answer in Christ. Because that's what the New Testament teaching is. It's the doctrine of Christ. It's the mind of Christ. It's all about him. And he is the one in whose... He is the one, and if we develop in him, then we are maturing in spiritual things. I write unto you, young men, he says, because ye have overcome the wicked one. So these are the ones that are out there in the battlefield. Now, we're all there in one sense or another, but let's just see it in that light. The fathers have matured. Here's the young men, they're out there fighting the battles, and they've overcome the wicked one. That's good. There's development here in these young men. They have recognized that Christian living is a battleground. A battle against spiritual wickedness in high places. A direct conflict with the devil, who is out to destroy your testimony and to ruin anything that's of God. That's his work. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's there in the presence of God at times, as you know from Job. And he speaks about people down here. And he said, and God said to him, God started the conversation, mind you, hast thou considered my servant Job? And the devil said, yes, I have. He's doing well, isn't he? Because you're looking after him like a child. You're surrounding him with all the best of everything. If you took it all away, you'd find out the real Job, wouldn't you? And God said, well, take it away and let's see. And there was the real Job left in the middle, still an upright man. With all the confusion of why God was doing what he was doing, he was an upright man, and God blessed him double at the end of his extended time of trial. So, overcome the wicked one. Overcome the wicked one. How? Through the word of God. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 6. Go to the end of Ephesians and have a look at the armour. Take the armour of God, because we're fighting against the devil, and put it on. It's all God's armour, but we put it on. The armour of God. And he's given it to us, and we put it on, and we've got all these certainties and assurances that God has given, and we're dressed in those. We take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We've got the shield of faith, and we go out against the enemy. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Good, isn't it, to overcome in those battles of life? We'll learn more about that in a minute. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Isn't that lovely? The young in the faith, they've come to Christ, and they've been introduced to the Father. I was looking recently at John 14. You know, that's a chapter about the Father. The Father's house. Then the Father himself. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. Someone said, Philip, wasn't it? He said, show us the Father. You're telling us you're going to the Father's house? Well, we want to see the Father and then we'll know about everything. Show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Philip, have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. Ah, oh, is that what the Father's like? Yes, that's what the Father's like. I like the expression someone commented recently, there's nothing un-Christ-like about God. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. All the attributes of God's grace and kindness and love, they're all shown by Christ. After all, he is God manifest in the flesh. And if you want to get to know the Father, then get to know Christ. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. There are no surprises in that regard, because Christ is the full expression of the Father. He comes, as John chapter 1 tells us, as an only begotten out of the Father's presence, and he brings all that the Father is. And so he says to these young ones, these children, he says, I'm writing to you because you have known the Father. You've been introduced to the Father, the one who now will care for you through your life. Remember what the Lord said as he went back to heaven? I say not that I will ask the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. And he's going off to heaven to prepare a place, but he says the Father loves you. You can talk directly to the Father. He'll answer your prayers because he loves you just as I have loved you. So, the children have been introduced to the Father. The young men have had to contend with the devil. And the old men in their maturity, the older men, the fathers, I shouldn't have said it that way, should I? This is father, this is family, this is development. The fathers have matured into a deep and real knowledge of Christ. Well, now he comes back and says it all again, you'd think. Certainly in verse 14, he just says the same thing to the Father. Maybe that's as far as you can go, really. What else do you say? They've developed in a knowledge of him, and he's not going to expand on that. He's going to leave it right there. But when he comes to the young men, he highlights some of the things they've had to contend with. I have written unto you, young men, the middle of verse 14, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. He's telling us how they've done it now. They are strong. Strong spiritually. It's an appropriate title for them. Young men, because you're strong. But in what way are they strong? Well, the word of God abides in you. You know, if you want to overcome the wicked one, if you want to be strong in the things of God, you'll have to get the word of God into your heart. Read it. Meditate on it, obey it, get it in your heart, abiding in you, the word of God living in your heart. Read the scriptures and let God work in your heart through his word. Let it abide in you. I wonder if John keeps using this word abide, because the Lord used it so often in the upper room ministry. Abiding in you, abide in me. Abide in my love. My joy will abide in you. It's all there in John's gospel. Now John's using it in his epistle. And he says, this is the truth. The word of God abides in you. I'd love to be able to feel that the word of God was at home in my heart. You know, just living there. That it was so important to me that everything else was put to one side in preference for the word of God having the rule in my life. So easy to let other things come and take over. God's word should be the supreme rule in our lives. It should be absolutely at home in these hearts of ours. The word of God abides in you, and in the strength of that, ye have overcome the wicked one. But there's something we must be careful of. All of us, the young men, are being spoken to here, but suddenly he reminds us of another area of possible failure, and he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Yes, you've overcome the wicked one, but remember there's another enemy. It's the world. Love not the world, neither... Now, what does that mean? You think immediately of John 3 and 16, don't you? God so loved the world. So, what's going on here? God so loved the world. Of course he did. He loved the world of people so much that he died on a cross to save them. This is the world system. This is not the people of the world. This is the world system. This is worldliness. This is all to do with the way men think and the way men do things without God. Love not that world. that age, this present age, the present world, the whole system of things that exist, nor the things that are in the world. It doesn't mean that the possessions we have to hate, but certainly don't let them get in the way, not in the way of your spiritual experience. But this is a world that is deceitful, a world system that has nothing for the believer. You know, there are many, many times where what the world would naturally do is abhorrent to the believer. What would be the normal approach cuts right across the things of God. And often we get that in Scripture. I mean, James says that. James says, if you want to be a friend of the world, you'll make yourself an enemy of God. It's just that clear cut. He calls it unfaithfulness. Unfaithful to God to love the world and all its things. We go out there and we look at the world. We look at the scenery. Wonderful. We look at it as God's creation. We enjoy it. No, that's not the point. It's just a system of things. It's just a way of thinking, a way of acting that the world has that is anti-God, is anti-Christ, as he's going to say in a minute, and it's all opposed to what God wants. Let's try to break ourselves away from the thinking of the world. It becomes a real culture and we begin to follow it without even thinking. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the things that make up this world system. Why not? Well, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's interesting that he uses the word in him there. I just think that if you love the world, there's not room for the Father, loving the Father as well. The love of the Father is not in him. You see, you've decided, you've made a decision. I'm going to go in for all that the world offers. He says, well, the love of the Father's not got room there. You can't do that. You can't. There's so many contrasts in Scripture. They come to mind, like you can't serve God and mammon. That's another one that puts the things of the world as opposed to God. We have to recognize that there is something wrong with this world. We're going to find out what it is. If any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. So he's going to tell us why that is. You know, the world and the wicked one, they're big subjects in this book. Here we're getting its characteristics. Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, and he sums it up in three ways: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, one of the disadvantages, should I say, of terminology that we're used to is that we read over them and we don't even have to stop and think, and it doesn't strike home in our hearts. All right? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We're all used to that. But what does it really mean? What is it saying? Well, one has put it this way: wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, and wanting to appear important. That's sort of a bit more, hits home, doesn't it? The lust of the eyes. Yes, we can say, the lust of the flesh. Wanting your own way. Is that what it means? The flesh. What we are in ourselves, desiring. The lust. That's a word that doesn't have the right connotation necessarily, but it's the desire. The desire to fulfill what we want. Yes, wanting your own way, wanting to do things your way. Is that something that is dominant in your character or mine? That belongs to the world. The Christian doesn't do that. Well, shouldn't. Shouldn't. Love not the world. Why? Because the lust of the flesh is not something that's Christ-like. The desire to want your own way. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he want his own way? He's in the garden. He's about to go to the cross. Not my will, but thine be done. Did he want his own way? Did he ever want his own way in things? He wanted the Father's will. My meat, the food that gives sustenance to my life, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Did he want his own way? The absolute selflessness of Christ is one of those dominant features. Listen, he loved you so much that he gave himself for you. Can we be like that in any sense at all? The lust of the flesh, the desire to get for ourselves. The lust of the eyes, wanting everything for ourselves. The covetous attitude. Again, Christ is the antithesis of that. When his disciples spoke about wanting place and position, the Lord showed them that wasn't Christianity. That wasn't him. That wasn't Christ. The lust of the eyes. And the eye sees it, the heart desires it. Well, yes, that's all right. That's what life is all about, is it? But it's when it becomes the motivating desire of your life to get for yourself everything that there is that can satisfy that heart. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Newbery says the ostentation of living. That's probably just as hard. The pride of life. It's just wanting to be important. That's something that people go in for today, isn't it? Wanting to be important. Just to go up a few more rungs on the ladder and have everybody address you as sir, madam, you know, be a little bit higher. Of course that happens sometimes, you can't do anything about it. If you do well and everyone looks up to you, that's fine. But it's to go in for that that's the problem. It's the heart. Wanting everything, wanting your own way, and wanting to be the most important person. Of course, that's the one that the Lord Jesus particularly spoke about when James and John wanted to sit on the right hand and left hand. He said, you don't go in for things like that. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So this throne business is not part of it. That will come. The Lord will be on his throne. God will answer his humility, and that's Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient all the way to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him. God does that. He glorified not himself to be made an high priest. God called him. And the Lord Jesus Christ has all the honour and all the glory because that's the purpose of God. So leave your position in God's hands and he'll put you in the right spot. Just where he needs you. And it'll be more important that you be where he needs you than that you gain for yourself clawing up the ladder and pushing everyone else out of the road and you get yourself on the top and God says, I didn't want you there, I had another spot for you. It's the attitude that's wrong. So he says, that's what the world is made up of. And what's more, at the end of verse 16, it is not of the Father, it's of the world. You didn't get that from the Father because you didn't get it from Christ. It comes from the world, it belongs to the world. And what's the problem there? Well, the world passeth away and all the desires that it has, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And there's something to go in for. The world passes away. And you know, if you've gained it in the world, then it will go with the world. And when you leave, you'll leave it back here in the world. But if you do the will of God, that lasts forever. We go in for the cheap end of things, don't we? We want the short term, quick answer things. We want the things that have immediate feedback and response, and we go in for those things because they keep us going, and we haven't got the distant view. The distant view. 1 Corinthians 15 is written to restore that distant view. The believers had been told there was no resurrection, and once you lose resurrection, you've got a very short view of everything. It just comes to a dead end, and that's it. There's no distant view. But we need to look beyond that. Therefore, my beloved brethren, having seen the reality of resurrection, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the taking into his presence with changed bodies, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. The short-term things have short-term results. The long-term things have everlasting results. Simple things, not necessarily big things. A cup of water given to one who needs it in the name of the Lord has a reward in heaven. Simple things done for Christ. You see, this lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it all belongs to this little world here. And when we leave it, it's all going to be left behind. The Lord Jesus said, the person who saves his life shall lose it. And what he meant by that was, if you grasp all that this world has to offer and get squeeze the very most you can out of it for your own advantage, in the end, you lose it all, because God's not interested in that kind of life. And you go off into eternity and you stand before the throne of judgment there, and the whole lot goes up in flames. Yes, you're saved because you belong to Christ, but you've got nothing. Nothing to present there or to have honoured there in that day to indicate that down here you appreciated what Christ had done and you lived your life for him. You know, you never ever give up something for Christ. You never say that. Because whatever you put aside so that Christ can be more honoured in your life, he'll reward you for it 100-fold. And what you put aside, you look back on and see as rubbish. I'm in Philippians chapter 3, aren't I? The things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things but loss for that which is more excellent. What is that? The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered, says Paul, the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is of the faith of Jesus Christ, or that I might know him. You can see his heart reaching out. He's forgotten about everybody. He's in a dungeon. He's looking at Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might arrive at the resurrection of the dead. He's just got Christ before him, or that I might gain Christ. He'll have to put some worldly things aside. You'll have to get some priorities. He'll have to become important, because the world passes away and the lust thereof. And the poor sinner out there who hasn't got Christ, what a short-term future he's got, just to go on for the rest of this little life, pleasing him or herself, and to die in your sins and to be forever banished into the blackness of darkness, out of the presence of God. What an awful future there is there. And yet through faith in Christ you can have the distant future of glory and majesty in the presence of the Lord, honouring him for all eternity, being with him as he reigns over this earth. It's the blessings are too many to number, and yet men go on in the darkness and die in their sins without a Saviour. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. Whoever here might not know Christ yet, don't let it happen. There's nothing, no loss so great as losing your soul. But we who are saved by his grace, surely for us there's nothing worse than getting to heaven and finding we wasted the little life that God gave us down here. To get into his presence and find that we loved the world and the love of the Father wasn't able to be nurtured in these lives of ours, and we weren't able to live for him. You know, the Lord Jesus was challenged on one occasion. They thought they had him cornered. They said, should we give tribute to Caesar? If he said yes, the Jews wouldn't like him. If he said no, the Romans wouldn't like him. And they'd have him whichever way he went. They had him in a corner, didn't they? So he asked for a coin. And he said, whose image is that? Caesar's. Right, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But I tell you something else. Give to God what belongs to God. They didn't think about that bit, did they? And it silenced them completely. Yes, if it belongs to the world, give it to the world. If you have to do things that in responsibility here, do them. But always remember, God has a real claim on your life, and you have to give to God what belongs to him, your life. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Something of lasting value. Little children, and this is back now to that young children, the young children, this is the third stage. Little children, it is the last time. Verse 18, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. That was 2,000 years ago. John didn't necessarily mean that it was about to happen. that Christ was about to, well, the Antichrist was about to be revealed, and all that that he would know more about in the Revelation, or we would know more about perhaps in reading the Revelation. He wasn't necessarily saying that. But, you know, all the New Testament writers wrote as though the Lord was about to come. Paul said, every time he spoke about it, we, which are alive and remain. Never at any time did he say, those who are alive and remain. He kept it imminent. But what we're seeing here in this last hour, possibly, is the fact that this is the day in which is developed all this anti-Christian, and that was so then, and it's still so, all this opposition to Christ, and that's what's going to keep on happening through this last hour, until finally there will arise one anti-Christ, opposed to Christ. I guess we've all got to ask ourselves, just for the honesty of it tonight, which side are we on? There's Christ and there's Antichrist, and it can't be anything else. And the anti-Christian attitude that's in the world today is building and building, till suddenly they will honour a man who is totally opposed to Christ. He will attempt to take the complete control, and for a time appear to do so. He says that spirit's already in the world, and it's had all these years to develop, and the opposition to Christ is there. And he says, there are many antichrists, so we know that it's the last time. There's nothing else but the development of that, and then will come the last. You know what? Before ever an antichrist arises to take control of things in this world and do his deadly work, all the Christians are going to be in heaven. All the Christians is going to be in heaven. You know what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? They had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. If we've been delivered from wrath, do you think we're going to sit here in the world while God pours out his wrath on this world? Not a hope. Jesus is our deliverer from the coming wrath. The Thessalonians were told the same sort of thing after opening up in chapter 5 the fact of the coming day of judgment on the earth. But we have been appointed to salvation. God has decided that his people would be saved and not go through or into or endure that awful darkness. It is the last time. And he's talking about some who mingled with them, who tried to imitate, but they weren't of us, they went out from us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. They made manifest they were not of us. But, he says, and this is, yes, I'll leave it here. There's the rest of this chapter, it's a development of this. But he says this, but ye have an unction from the Holy One and know all things. Now, what can he mean? You know what this unction is? You know what the word unction is? It's anointing. Anointing. And from verse 20, where we are, down to verse 28, he tells us about the anointing, the Spirit of God who reveals the truth to our hearts. And if you think that complying with what we've just looked at in regard to the world, in regard to our life, in regard to our priorities is going to be hard to do in this section for the rest of the chapter, he shows that there is one who has his residence in us, who will reveal the truth to us. He tells us in verses 20 and 21 that the truth is known because we have the Spirit within. You see, that's what is missing. If there's a person who's not saved, and you cannot enter into the enjoyment and reality of these things, then let me say there is a definite reason for that, because you don't have the Spirit of God. And we do have the Spirit of God. That's what happened when we got saved. He took his place in our hearts and in our lives. In verses 20 and 21, the truth is known. In verses 22 and 23, the truth has been denied by those who are not truly saved. In verses 24 and 25, the truth is living. It's abiding. Good if the truth's abiding in our hearts. Verses 26 and 27, it is taught. And let's come to 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We should maybe look at a few little things there, but just take that as your concluding point today. Because we've sort of been looking at the world as opposed to the future. There's a coming day when we will stand before him. Every one of us, all who belong to him, will stand before him. He says here that we should not be ashamed from before him at his coming. Christ died for us. Are we showing our appreciation of that? Are we showing in our lives that that really means something to us? And when we stand before him in that coming day and he's there in all his glory, and yet something, there'll be something that will remind us that this is the one who died for me. And all our devotion and all our love will flow out then, but it's too late to show that we were devoted to him even in the time and the place where he was rejected. And that really would be the better thing, wouldn't it? To just be able to show here and now, we love the Lord Jesus in a world that despises him. He died on a cross for us, and we're going to get at his feet, and we're going to serve him, we're going to love him, we're going to be like him in this world, so that when we get to that world, we'll not be ashamed before him at his coming. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee that we have been brought into the light of thy presence. It does have responsibilities. And Father, we pray that we may have the grace and the help of thy Spirit by thy word to live lives that are pleasing to thee. We remember that the scripture says, a wise son maketh a glad father. And thou art our Father, and we would delight if our lives pleased thee. We just ask thy blessing. We thank thee for all who are here tonight, and we pray that we might all go in the enjoyment of knowing Christ and living Christ. We commend us to thee in his name. Amen.